Scripture reading for this evening is from the 8th chapter of Mark, verses 22 to 36. It can be found on page 999 of your pew Bibles, most of your pew Bibles. Again, it's Mark chapter 8, starting with verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" This is the gospel of our Lord.
Well, good afternoon. Your presence here means that you probably have dug yourself out of whatever mess you found yourself in, or luckily, I guess the tea started working this afternoon, so you made yourself available to get here. I had no idea how many people would show up. In fact, in many ways, I was just preparing for a small group that we're just going to gather around and talk about the passage. But seeing the number of people here, I think you're going to have to listen to a sermon. This is not the start of the Lenten Discipleship Institute, the 7-week program that is really a seamless merging of the service and an after-service time together. It's not the start that I had intended. I didn't intend for a blizzard, and I didn't intend to spend this week mainly in bed, sick, and only able to really get out of bed last night. But here we are, and in many ways, I think it is for me a profound reminder that it's always about faith. It's always about dependence upon the Lord. It's always about his gracious initiative in our lives and the grace that we extend to one another. With that in mind, I want to invite us to spend a moment in prayer, prayerful reflection on what God is doing as we start this season of Lent. Maybe you can put into your own words your prayerful aspirations for what God should be doing in your life, what you would yearn for him in the weeks to come to be building into your life. So let's take a moment of silent, reflective prayer. Almighty God, we do come to you, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And we ask that you would be present in our midst to teach us, to instruct us, to make us into disciples who bear the image of Christ with honor in our lives. Teach us to walk with grace and compassion toward others, and to extend toward others an influence that is winsome. Father, we fully recognize that apart from the work of your Spirit, such things would not be possible. So we entrust ourselves to your good and Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray all of this. Amen. So if you look in your bulletins, you should see an insert. You'll be getting inserts like this during the 7 weeks of Lent. And on it, you'll see some note outlined for the sermon, as well as what I will be explaining. Does everyone have that? I know that because of some mix-ups. All right, good. This week's prayer plan. That doesn't make sense to you right now. It shouldn't make sense to you right now. Don't worry about it. I'll explain it as we get to the end of the sermon. But this will be a little bit of a template of what you'll see for the next several weeks during the season of Lent. You know, as I thought about what discipleship is, I'm reminded of preparing our house a couple of years ago to be put on the market so that we can move from where we were living then in Malden to where we are now in Cambridge. And as we were getting our house together, we were doing all the projects that we had put off for years. Projects that, well, really were there right from the beginning when we first bought the home. Like, oh, we want to do this. And we never got around to it. And finally, as we were selling it, we just have to take care of business. And so we were running around doing all these projects. One of the projects involved painting. And so we'd slap a coat of paint on something, and I was like, okay, that looks good. Another of the projects required staining. And it was at that point that it dawned on us, there is a great difference between painting and staining, even though outwardly it may look quite similar. You know, painting is a veneer, it's a cover over the wood, but stain penetrates the wood, and it penetrates anything that it touches as well. It just has a way of seeping in, even changing the very nature of the wood. So often, it is the case that our faith is like paint. It's this veneer of Jesus that we slap onto our lives, when it really ought to be much more like stain, penetrating into our lives, changing the very nature, warp and woof of our lives. And this is what discipleship is about. Discipleship is about Jesus penetrating, staining our soul with his presence. What is a disciple? Well, I mean, very simply, a disciple is a pupil, someone devoted to learn from another person, an apprentice of sorts. And in this respect, the word disciple is not an especially religious term. In fact, in economics, you might call yourself a disciple of Milton Friedman if you subscribe to his approach of economics. In psychology, maybe you're a Freudian or a Jungian. In architecture, maybe you try to seek inspiration in Frank Lloyd Wright. So the word disciple actually is a word that is quite common. But because it's so common, I think it has some very uncommon or at least profound implications. We are always being discipled. We are always being influenced by someone or something. And in turn, we're always discipling others. In this respect, it's something that's true of all of life. Whether you're religious or secular in your worldview, you're always going to be influenced by something, whether it's TV, media, particularly influential professor in your life, or a certain set of cultural ambitions. You're always being discipled by someone. And in turn, you will always have an influence on others. Now, you may not really look at yourself and say, gosh, I'm not that influential. I'm not that charismatic of a person. I surely don't have that profound of an influence on someone else. But that's not the case. You really have an influence on others. It is, in fact, the way God intended influence to be spread through this world, from person to person. And so there's always a process of discipleship. Everyone is in the process of discipleship because you're always in the process of being formed and helping to form other people. The only question is your discipleship a good one? Is it worthy of what is being impressed upon your soul? And is it worthy in impressing upon others as well? So what is it that we're trying to accomplish during these weeks of this Discipleship Institute? Well, in a paradox that is just so like Jesus, a Jesus that teaches that, well, from death comes life, that the last shall be first. Here he teaches us that a blind man, well, is going to help us see what it means to become a disciple. That becoming a disciple is a supernatural event. So the disciples, they all came to Bethsaida, and some people brought out a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eye and put his hands on him, Jesus asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up, and he said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were open, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." Now the healing of this blind man comes at a very particular juncture in the Gospel of Mark. The disciples, in the very previous verse, verse 21, were left with this question: "Do you not understand?" See, that Jesus had just taught them, and they really did not get it. And his last question to them before this passage begins is, "Do you not understand?" So we're left with that question. As it hangs over us, we come to this healing of a blind man. Whatever this healing of a blind man serves, well, it serves to help us understand something about Jesus. And so we come to this story, and the connection is to be made. The disciples have not yet understood Jesus. They've not really seen him yet. Learning to see Jesus requires an act of God, a supernatural act of grace. Now, many years ago, there was this movie, The Joy Luck Club. I don't know if you ever saw it, but it was a big deal in the Asian American community because it was about, well, it was about the immigrant story. And any Asian American could identify with that. Really, any immigrant could identify with that story. What does it mean to grow up in a bicultural setting where your parents are immigrants and they don't fully understand the American culture and you're trying to make your way as second generation folks, you know, American, but also with the strong heritage behind you, well, in some ways bolstering you, in other ways burdening you? There's one very poignant scene in the movie where mother and daughter are gathered and they're in the kitchen. And they have this just blowout argument. And the daughter is lamenting to her mother that, "You just don't understand. You don't understand me." And the mother turns to her and looks her in the eye and tenderly grasps her by the face and says to her, "I see you. I see you." Everyone in the audience is just tearing up. I'm tearing up. Everyone is tearing up because that's what we yearn for, to be seen and to see others clearly. This supernatural act of seeing Jesus and being seen by Jesus, of having Jesus penetrate our lives, well, it's an act of grace and kindness. What do you see when you see Jesus? Do you see a grand idea? Do you see an inspiration? Do you see an example? Do you see a bad cop always looking to get you? And what have you allowed Jesus to see in your life? Of course he sees it all. Whether you want him to see it or not, he sees it. Okay. But what do you allow him to see? What do you allow the curtains of your life to open up and invite him into it to make his home there? What do you see in Jesus? What do you allow Jesus to see in you? Because becoming a disciple is this supernatural event of seeing and being seen. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He takes this blind man by the hand and leads him out of the village. Now, this, of course, may be simply a nice narrative detail, something to give the story a little bit of zest. But in the context of Mark's overall theme, I think this detail takes on some very important significance, some symbolism. Mark presents Jesus' work all throughout his gospel as a second Exodus. And I think this particular narrative detail is an allusion to God's deliverance of Israel. When in Jeremiah, God is described as saying, I took them by the hand to lead them out of Jesus. And then in Isaiah chapter 42, the Lord says that I will take Israel by the hand and I will open the eyes of the blind. Here Mark is helping us to see another thing about what it means to become a disciple. Much of my life, at least, if I'm trying to be spiritual, much of my life is trying to fit God into the nooks and crannies of how I go about life. But that really, ultimately, as pious as that might sound, of getting Jesus in all the nooks and crannies of my life, as pious as that may sound, it really is not what it means to be a disciple. It's not about fitting God into my story and into as many parts of my story as possible. It's about my fitting my life into God's story, of allowing my life to find its place in the purposes of God. How do I fit in to what God is doing? What is my place within the work of God? Not so much what is God's place within my work. And this is a supernatural act of becoming a disciple, of allowing God's story to be dominant. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus' interaction with Peter helps us to see that being a disciple is a lifelong process of revelation and transformation. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi in verse 27. And on the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. Now, I think this location is extremely significant for the story. The location of Caesarea Philippi, well, it has a very particular meaning. In the ancient world, it was, long time ago, the center of Baal worship. And then when the Greeks took over this area of Palestine, it became the center of worship of the Greek god Pan. And then when the Romans came into power and Herod the Great, you know, the king, the emperor who sought to kill baby Jesus, well, when Herod the Great sought to curry the favor of the Roman emperor, he erected a marble temple for the cult of the emperor at Caesarea Philippi. So when Jesus is asking the question, who do you say I am? In this context, as the disciples are able to look over the city of the Caesarea Philippi and to see maybe even remnants of Baal worship and the worship of Pan and this monument to the worship of the Roman emperor, now the question takes on significance. Who among all the gods of this world that are vying for your attention, who do you say I am? Now, Peter starts out so well, and he answers in a way that demonstrates God really has been at work, and the Spirit really has given him sight. And he answers, you are the Christ. But then things get a little bit more complicated. In verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chiefs, priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This rebuke is a very strong response with very stern intentions. Peter wasn't merely raising an objection. He wasn't simply saying, hey, Jesus, before you go do something rash, have you thought about the consequences of what you're saying? Now, Peter was responding to Jesus the way Jesus responded to the winds and the waves. When he got up on the boat and he said, quiet, be still, he rebuked the winds and the waves. Or when Jesus rebuked and cast out the demons from the demon-possessed. Peter here is being described as rebuking Jesus in those very same terms. It's as if Peter, well, was thinking that he's going to save Jesus from this misguided waste. He's going to save Jesus from jeopardizing the kingdom. What in the world are you saying, Jesus? Suffering? Rejection? Death? Rising? Aren't you the Messiah? And so Peter shows his need for a double healing. And I think this is why the blind man's healing occurred in the way that it did. It can't be that Jesus' power was somehow insufficient to the task, and so he needed a second time to heal the blind man fully. Now, I think Jesus did this intentionally. The only time that Jesus needed a second try at a miracle to get it to work. Why heal by degrees? Why this two-stage healing of the blind man? I think the healing intimates, it suggests the disciples' gradual understanding of Jesus' identity. It's this seeing yet not seeing. It is, in fact, what is underlying the prayer in the very next chapter, in chapter 9, when the father is beseeching Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus says, "Do you believe?" And the father says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." How can that be? "I believe. Help my unbelief." It is exactly like the Christian life, isn't it? We see, yet we don't really see. We believe, yet we don't really believe. And we discover that being a disciple is a lifelong process of revelation and transformation. In fact, we never fully arrive. There's always this need. And because of that, it is at once a challenge and an encouragement. It's a challenge because when we feel like we have nothing left to learn, when we feel like, "Oh, I've read this passage so many times, what more possibly could there be from this passage for me to gain? What more? I've sung this song so many times. How many more times can I sing it before it becomes just monotony?" Whenever we feel like there's nothing left to learn, we cease to be disciples. There is in the Christian life no place for the "been there, done that" attitude that is really so pervasive in our culture. Our culture of a 5-minute attention span. What was it I just said? It is a challenge. And yet it is also an encouragement. It is an encouragement because it shows that failure doesn't have to be the final word. It is what Lincoln said about our nation. "I'm not so concerned that we have fallen. I'm concerned that we get back up." There may be a point in your Christian life where you feel like you just have fallen and you're done. The final word has been said. And this is an encouragement. Believe. I believe. Help my unbelief. I see. Help my blindness. Let me get back up one more time. And sometimes this process requires a stern word. And Jesus had that stern word. "Get behind me, Satan. Get back in line. Realize that your ways are not always my ways." Maybe Jesus is saying that stern word to you. I know I've heard it. Frankly, I've heard it this year. I've heard a very stern word from the Lord this year. And I've done a lot of soul searching in January. In many ways, the sermon that I preached at the beginning of the year, the reset button, was not so much a sermon for you as it was for me. A profound desire for me to take seriously, do I believe in prayer? Do I believe that the Jesus I read in Scripture really is alive and well? Do I believe that his Spirit truly is sufficient for the task of the transformation of our lives? And so I myself, with you, am looking to this Lenten season to do some serious soul searching, to see how far my life has been stained by the presence of Christ, and to get past simply this paint job that I've often made my faith. But Jesus here summons the crowd to help us to see that making other disciples is a radical commitment, and you have to really believe it. And he calls the crowd along to him with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. What is it to will that thing of following Jesus? It is to deny ourselves. This is not self-denial, at least not in the way that we often use the term of self-denial. This is denial of self. It is to disown oneself, to relinquish control of oneself. It's not self-denial as in I'm going to say no to this in order to say yes to that. It is cutting out that sense of your being on the throne of your life at all. It is to dethrone yourself. And then you're called to take up your cross. And the cross, again, is not some great burden you must bear, a nagging roommate or challenging home life, a dysfunctional background that you're left with all this emotional baggage with. Yes, those things can be very difficult, but it's not the cross. Here is an image of one to be crucified. Many years ago, I had the opportunity to visit Jerusalem. And there's this road, which has been called the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Grief, that goes through Jerusalem. And I know that, you know, a lot of Jesus junk lines this, you know, shops and souvenirs that try to sell you trinkets about Jesus. But even with that, as I was walking down that road and reflecting on Jesus, trying to put myself into the crowd that jeered him, or the disciples that abandoned him and maybe try to follow from afar to see what was happening, I realized, you know, to take up your cross, here is an image of someone on a death march that has nothing to look forward to but crucifixion. He's not thinking about toothaches or cranky bosses. The only thought in his mind is death. In the Gospel of Mark, this was a reality. This was written to the Christians in Rome during the very time period where Nero was in charge. This Nero who in AD 64, when a fire broke out in Rome, destroying most of the city, causing tremendous suffering, needing a scapegoat, made it the Christians. And Nero went on this, wow, this maniacal tirade of persecution, finding Christians in all corners of Rome, sending them into the lion's den. In fact, one Roman historian, Tacitus, who was no friend of Christianity, was moved to pity in his description of Christians under persecution by Nero. And he describes in terms of tremendous shame and pity of how Nero would take Christians and tar them and put them on top of poles and hoist them up to be used as human torches to light his parties at night. You're writing this gospel to the believers in Rome who have been given this task to make other disciples. Do you realize what you're asking them to do? You're asking them to take family members and friends and to invite them willingly, passionately, compellingly to follow after one who at the end of the road and following after him, you might have nothing to see except the mouth of a lion or the sword of a gladiator. anyone wishes to follow me, let him deny himself and take up the cross. Making others to be fully formed disciples of Jesus is a radical commitment. For me, I had this brought home one summer when I was in Jordan. I'd spent the summer studying Arabic there. And I befriended this Jordanese college student. He invited me into his home, and we spent the 8 weeks doing all kinds of stuff, showing all kinds of places in Jordan. Lovely time, taking me to the great spots and having hummus, the best hummus in my life, and it was just fabulous. And faith eventually came up because he was a devout Muslim. And I, being a follower of Jesus, we spent many conversations long into the night talking about Jesus. What I began to realize toward the end of the summer was I was inviting my friend to a relationship that would entail the loss of his own family. I was basically asking him, you know, I'm going back to the comforts of America. I'm going to be leaving you behind. But if I'm telling you this message and asking you to embrace Jesus, what I'm basically asking you to do is to be rejected by your family and to perhaps never get a job, because on your identification card, it will note that you're a convert. And maybe you'll never have a job. You'll never get married. I really like you. Am I really ready to ask you to make that decision? Do I really believe Jesus is all that? Part of what we want to do during this Lenten Discipleship Institute is to say Jesus really is all that. It's to invite each other with a firm belief that if we take up our cross and follow after him, that if we lose our life, in the end, we will gain it. What I'd like for us to do at this point is, I want to invite the guys to come back up. I'm going to ask that as we use this time of the offertory, to reflect on this one question. Is Jesus all that in your life?